First Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read down to chapter 4 and verse 6. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does." Let's turn over to Mark's gospel, please, and chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 to 13. And you might see certain similarities, at least in picture, with the passage that we have read from Peter. Peter actually dictated Mark's gospel. There's a man called John Mark, and he wrote Mark's gospel, and probably dictated by Peter, so there's massive comparisons between. Mark's gospel, chapter 1 and verse 9 then, please. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering unto him." And this is the word of the Lord to us tonight. If I was to ask you tonight, do you believe in something more than this world? I wonder what you would say. An afterlife, something more. Do you think we're here? Do you think we're alone? I don't know. Some of you here maybe might say to me that I don't believe in an afterlife. I don't believe in another world. All that there is my body, this world. We're material. We have our 70 and then we die and that's it. There's nothing else. And if I asked you why, and a lot of people that I do ask why, tell me that there's no evidence. They haven't seen it. They haven't seen any implication of it. And this is where Mark's gospel might be of help to you, because it's been of help to me. Mark goes to great pains at the start of his gospel, and this is how he starts it. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that word gospel means good news. Good news. Not myth, but good news. I enjoy reading. And my daughter Anna has started enjoying reading. Not sure how much she can read, but she can definitely look at the picture. She likes books, put it like that. And imagine if I was in my living room and if I was reading a newspaper and running down it with my eyes, and the next minute Anna says, "Book, book." I was great. "Anna, right, you go over and you get a book." And her favorite one at the moment is The Gruffalo. And it's a book about a kind of a mythological, mythological creature kind of goes into the forest with an owl and enjoy time together and get food and all of the rest, and it's a way of teaching. Now, if you think about the Gruffalo as compared to a newspaper, it's a very different genre, isn't it? One's myth, one's fact. News is fact. News is something that's happened, actually happened the previous day, and someone is recording it. The Gruffalo is not real. I hope it's not real. It's a myth. You couldn't type in the Gruffalo and in 1942 find out that there was this mythological beast that walked through this forest with this owl. You couldn't find it. And there's a difference between what is history and what is myth. And Mark starts out with this statement, the beginning of the good news of Jesus. And everything in this gospel, it's not myth. Everything in this gospel is reality. There's a man, F.F. Bruce, and he gave his life to the New Testament documents. He gave his life to studying the authenticity of it. And he said this. He said that if you were not to treat the gospels as inspiration, that means coming from God, you would have to treat them as historically reliable, credible evidence. And so Mark here is going to give us evidence of another world. David Goodin said this, the gospel is not truths expressed in the language of myth. It is a movement which is every bit as literal and historical as the rise of the Roman Empire. And my point is, this is history. It's not myth, it's history. And so if you're here and you're wondering about this, and maybe you don't have a view beyond and you're looking for evidence, here is evidence. Maybe you're here tonight and you do believe in an afterlife. But if I was to ask you what it was, you might have your different ideas. And listen, I do ask people generally when I talk to them and get into conversation with them if they do believe in an afterlife. And the comments you get back are quite interesting, because whenever you start probing about what do you think the afterlife is, you get 101, if not 1,001 different answers. But it's always presupposed by this. You know, I believe it's like this. Or, you know, I think it's like this. And that can be very dangerous. Because I do want to ask them if they've ever been wrong. And to stake your eternity on something you think or something you believe and not have any authority or substance to is a very serious thing. If I was to, if we were to speculate about what China was like, and we could have all these different ideas. I think there's a wall there somewhere, and I think there's rice, and we could speculate about all of these different things. And the nitty-gritty details, we could speculate that the cows come home. But you couldn't really know and get a good grasp of China if either you would have to actually go there, wouldn't you? You'd have to go there, or someone go there and then come back and tell you about it, and you've got eyewitness, don't you? If I was to ask you the question, do you believe there's another world? How do you know? Well, this is where God has not left us on our own. Because someone has come from the other world into this world, and his name is Jesus. And God lives there in the other world. And he has given us this book to teach us actually what the other world looks like. So if you're here and if you don't believe in another world, hopefully this will give you some evidence to start to believe. If you're here and you believe in another world and you maybe think or believe, hopefully this will ground you into what the other world is actually like. Why do I trouble you with that? And what do we even mean about another world? This gospel and this section actually points to it, and we'll see that in a second. But I want just to play a wee bit of a mind thought process with you tonight. It's recorded in Scripture that Jesus rose from the dead the third day. And I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine being in the tomb on the third day. And I want you to imagine that Jesus is going to rise in 10 seconds. and you're in the tomb, what do you see? You can imagine him, Lord Jesus lying, and he's wrapped in the material. He's going to rise. 10, 9, 5, 4, 3, 2. What happens? What do you see? Do you start to see the material start to kick in, to go up and down as his breathing starts again? Or what do you see? What I personally believe that we see is this. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And the material just drops. Because resurrection is not resuscitation. Resurrection is being raised into a new realm. A new plane of existence. Hold that in your mind for a second. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man called Elisha. And at that time, the armies were coming against. Don't you turn off on me. The armies were coming against the nation of Israel, and they were surrounding them. And Elisha's standing on the wall with a young fella, and the young fella's starting to worry. He's like, look at them, look at them. And Elisha turns to them and says, no, those that are for us are outnumber those that are against us. And the wee fella's looking back and he sees the army and he looks out and he sees the enemy army. And he says, what are you talking about? And Elisha says and prays, open his eyes. And as soon as he prays that, suddenly over the hills, he sees thousands of angels, all with swords and chariots, thousands of, and they were there all along. And Elisha prayed and the Lord opened his eyes to see another realm. And that's how, actually, it's mostly talked about. It's mostly talked about as the seen and the unseen. Look at these verses for a moment. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen. Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Though you have not seen him, talking about where the Lord Jesus is now, whom no one has ever seen, says 1 Timothy 6, 2 Corinthians 6, seen, unseen, seen, unseen. And so the Bible continually talks about these two worlds, one as seen, one as unseen. And probably we see this here in the most. This is the transfiguration. This happens further on in Mark's gospel. And we'll just read it together. Verse 2, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed him, and a voice came out of heaven, out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they said, no one, anyone with them, but Jesus only. And so this is another kind of similar scene to the baptism, where heaven seems to invade this world. And you start to see Moses and you start to see Elijah, people that have been dead for centuries. And they've went somewhere. They've went to that other world. And now what happens is the other world breaks in and Elijah and Moses start speaking and communicating to the Lord Jesus. And there are two worlds, the seen and the unseen. And they are existing simultaneously as we go along. Why do I bother you with this in this passage? Well, for this reason, that this passage brings us to this, the unseen and the seen. Now, you can help me out here for a wee second. Can anyone spot anything about this, or anything about this passage that is from the other world? Any aspect about it that's from the other world? Any words? Who's going to be first? The heavens. Right, okay. Brilliant. If I had sweets, I would give them out. I don't, though. Excellent, great. So there are loads, and I know that you're seeing them, but there are loads. There we go. Actually, sorry, there's the green. The green. The heavens being torn open, the spirit, a voice came from heaven, the spirit by Satan, the otherworldly, angels ministering to them. And then you see this other contrast where you see this earthly, so that's in the red, Nazareth of Galilee, probably baptized, in the Jordan, descending on him like a dove, earthly. And particularly here in the temptation, the spirit, heavenly, immediately drove him out into the wilderness, earthly. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. That's time, that's earthly. And he was tempted by Satan of the other world. And he was with the animals, that is earthly. And the angels were ministering. And you can see how Mark is just trying to open us up to this reality that there are two worlds. Now, this is the point. I'm not just playing with the Word of God. Mark here is looking to emphasize something to us. The Holy Spirit and God is emphasizing something to us, and that is this. There is another world. And it is one of the most fundamental principles that we have to get down into us, that there is another world. And it's the unseen world. Our word that's translated hell is the word Hades. And literally what it means is the unseen. Or Sheol in the Old Testament, it means the unseen. There is another world. And that's the first thing that Mark wants to bring us to. I'll remind you, this is history. It's the good news. It actually happened. There is another world. The second thing that this passage brings us to is to Jesus. It doesn't just tell us about a baptism. It doesn't just tell us about a temptation. It tells us about Jesus who was baptized. It tells us about Jesus who was tempted. And so in those days, Jesus, when he, him, you, it's all about Jesus. And this is the core verse. Where God looks out of heaven and he looks down on Jesus. And he uniquely says to him that you are my beloved son. And if the passage brings us, first of all, to two worlds, it brings us to two natures of Jesus. Because you see Jesus as being very earthly and very heavenly. He's connected with the Godhead. The Father tells him that he is the beloved Son. The Spirit comes and descends upon him. But yet he's baptized and he's actually standing in water with 2 feet in a lake, in a river. He's tempted by Satan and the angels are ministering to him. He is apart from this world, but a part of this world. He is one of us, but other than us. He is other and he is brother. He is from heaven and he is Nazareth, from Nazareth. And you see this kind of comparison and contrast of who Jesus is. That he's someone unique, someone different, and he is a man of two worlds. And it's all a bit messy. But one thing is clear is that Jesus is unique. A human, but more. A teacher, but more. A miracle worker, but more. There's something specially unique about this man. He is a man, but he's divine. He's heavenly and earthly. He is celestial and terrestrial. He's different. And he is different. And the Bible makes this clear constantly. Constantly the Bible refers to Jesus as God. Hebrews 1. But the Son of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Philippians 2:6. Though he was in nature, God. Thomas, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5, of Christ who is God over all. Constantly the Bible comes and harps on this, that Jesus is more than a man. He is verily God. But not just God. Constantly the Bible comes back to this, that not only is Jesus God, but he is utterly human. 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Acts 17, for you have set a day which he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you. Then you see traits about humanness. For example, in John 19, I thirst, born of a woman. He sweated, he was asleep, he wept, he died. And constantly the Bible comes back to what Mark is trying to teach us, that Jesus is a man of two natures, more than that. But what does it mean that he is both human and God? If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 5, just for a few minutes. And I want to just highlight a few things from John chapter 5, and then we'll go back to Mark. There's been a healing, it's been on the Sabbath, and Jesus has used this to try and teach who he is. So verse 18, it says that this is why the Jews were seeking him all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling himself God, making himself equal with God. He was the Son of God. Verse 19, it says, so Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, likewise the Son does. Now think about that for a moment. Whatever God the Father can do, Jesus can do. Create a universe, speak it into existence, boom, no problem. Who is this Jesus? Verse 20, for as the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, let them marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to them and whom he will. The Lord Jesus has power over life and death. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The Son, Jesus, will be the judge on the last day, not the Father. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word in verse 24 and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Notice what that's saying. Not believe on the Father, but believe on Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He has the same power as the Father. He has the same morality as the Father in his judgment. And now the same honor. That if you want to become a Christian, if you want to be saved, you believe on Jesus. Who is he? Verse 25, it says, truly I say unto you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Father. No, of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now notice this. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. This is one of the most confusing verses in the whole Bible, and it's for this reason. To say someone has life in themselves is to mean what the old men used to call aseity. It means that God can never run down. Everything proceeds from him, utterly. Life has its source, its meaning in God. But yet God has granted that to the Lord Jesus. And he has life in himself. Who is he? He's more than a mere man, more than a miracle worker. He is the one that not only spoke this universe into existence, he's the utter source of this universe. And verse 27, it says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Who is this Jesus? That is a section that's dealing with Jesus as the Son of God. And you can see automatically that he's more than a human. He is human, but more than that. He is God with all authority, with all power, with all knowledge. And who is this Jesus? Carnegie Simpson said this. He says that Jesus is not one of the world's greats. Talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He is not the great. He is the only. And if I could only get this in my soul, if I could only see this, really, I tell you, my life would dramatically change. Sometimes if you're here and you're a Christian, this goes over your head sometimes because you've heard it all before and you kind of know it.
But then we read the word of God and we read the words of Jesus as if he is some kind of man, and we don't take him seriously sometimes. If you're here and you're not a Christian, come face to face with who Jesus is. And this passage brings us not only to the fact that there is two worlds, not only to the fact that Jesus is a man of two natures, but it brings us to the fact of what Jesus actually came to do. You'll notice that he comes and he's baptized. It's a baptism of repentance for sins, but hold on, Jesus has never sinned, so what's happening? Well, what Jesus is actually doing is he is taking the place of sinners. He is identifying with sinners. And this is the amazing thing of what Peter says earlier on in that passage that we read in 1 Peter 3. He says that Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Where is God? That he might bring us to the other world. And this is what Jesus has come down to do. He has come down to suffer once for all for our sins. Now, I want to talk very tenderly to you tonight, but the Bible constantly says that all have sinned. Constantly. For the whole of Scripture, one of the verses says, all under sin. It describes sin in loads of different ways. For example, it describes sin as law-breaking. If you're here tonight, you and I have broken God's law, and that is serious. The punishment is death. It describes it as walking away from God. For example, in Jeremiah, it says that you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And what that means is that we have walked away from our purpose of living, and we have walked away from what life actually is. In the Bible, it's described as idolatry. And I tell you what, you will become what you worship. If you worship sin and if you give your life to sin, you will become that. I have a friend and he has given his life to alcohol and he has become that. I have friends and they have given their lives to drugs and they have become that. Whatever you serve, whatever you worship, whatever you give yourself to, you become like it. Why not give yourself to God? Why not worship the Lord and become like him? The Bible describes it as adultery, that we have walked away from our first love and relationship. The Bible describes sin as a sickness, that sin can actually corrupt you from the inside out, just like an illness does, that it eats away from you and wrecks you. Sin can eat you and wreck you. It is a killer. But Christ came down into this world, came from the unseen as the image of the invisible God, says Colossians, came into this world and he showed us who God really is, showed us that there is another world. The fact that the Son of God has come into this world is proof positive that there's another world. And he went back to that world. But he came into this world, says the Bible, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the amazing thing is that the Son of God, with all of who he is, God incarnate, came into this world because he loves you and me. And so much so that he came in to pay your price. You know what baptism is? Baptism is just basically a symbol that when a person becomes a Christian, they symbolize what has happened. But notice what happens. The man gets the person and he plunges them down into the water. Do you know Jesus later on in this gospel uses that as a picture? That Jesus was taken and he was plunged into the wrath. That God poured out his wrath on Jesus. The wrath that was due us because of our sin, because of our walking away from God. That wrath was poured out on Jesus, and Jesus went completely in. And he finished it. And he accomplished it. And I tell you what, the work that Jesus came into this world to do, he has done. He has paid for your sins. And so much so, baptism, what happens is a person's plunged in the water, but then they're taken out of the water. And Jesus has accomplished the work. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. And I know for sure tonight that Jesus has done enough at Calvary's cross. Why? Because he was risen from the dead. 3 days later, that amazing thing happened where the grave clothes vanished and Jesus went back to that unseen world. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing, the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. That he came into this world from the unseen to the visible. He taught, he did miracles, he went to Calvary's cross. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. And not only that, under the gaze of disciples, in Acts 1, he ascended through the clouds back into the unseen world. And now he sat on the throne. And what that means is that you can come to him. That if you were to repent and to believe, turn away from your sins, turn away from those things that have offended God, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him that he has done it. Look at all of the evidence of the Word of God, of the person of Christ, of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. Look at all of the evidence. And if you were to believe him, I tell you, right where you are, you could know for sure your sins forgiven. You could know for sure new life. That's what happened in baptism, isn't it? Symbolizes the death, but then resurrection into new life. I tell you, that's what caught me when I became a Christian. I wanted to truly live. Not only does this symbolize what Jesus has done, but number two, it symbolizes what he can do. You know, Christianity, it's not just a ticket into heaven. I'm sure if you're here and you're a Christian, you've started to see that, eh? It is class to know that there's someone on the way with you, eh? Someone that has been there. Someone that has suffered. You know, this book, Mark, is written to Roman Christians who are being persecuted. And you'll notice, maybe you've noticed the wee peculiar statement that he was in the wilderness with the wild animals. It's kind of a wee touch that Mark puts in. Because at this point, Christians were being persecuted and they were literally being thrown to the wild animals in the Colosseum. I can imagine myself as a Roman Christian reading this and going, the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be in the presence of these wild animals. If you're here and you're a Christian, I want to encourage you that the temptation of Jesus is a massive symbol to us. Not only that he has defeated the devil, but that he knows what we go through. And the person that knows what you go through is better able to help you. This is what the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Who is able to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing that you'll ever go through in life that Jesus doesn't know about. And I don't know what phone calls you've had this week. I don't know what's happened this week. But I want you to know that the Lord Jesus knows. And he's able to help. If any one of you got, this is a bad illustration, but if any one of you got a cold this week, I would know exactly what to do. I would know to drop round with a bag of tissues. I would know to go in and make a tea and toast, to put on CBeebies, maybe give you a wee bell. I would know all that. How? Because I've been there. Because I've walked the road. And I tell you what, the Lord Jesus knows. And he's able to help you. See what this passage brings us to. I tell you, there is another world. And if you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, there's another world. Christ has also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you the whole way to God. And if you're here and you are a Christian, you know, Peter goes on in chapter 4 to talk about this. And he says this, so as to live for the rest of the time we have in the physical, that is the time down here, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And if you are a Christian and you're believing that you're going to an unseen world, I tell you, you'd start living by those principles, wouldn't you? If you're going to dwell there forever, I tell you, we need to start living like we're there already, if we're going to be there forever. Over a short time down here. So as to live for the rest of time in the physical, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a Christian and you've been doing that. Maybe unbeknownst to people, you are living for human passions, secret passions. Wouldn't it be class tonight if you made a decision before the Lord that because I'm going to that unseen world, because of what Jesus has done, I am no longer going to live for those passions, but I'm going to live for what God wants and to please him. Listen, there's another world. Jesus is the unique Son of God who has come to this world to bring us to God. May our response be to look at who he is and to be like Thomas and bow at his feet tonight and cry, my Lord and my God. Let's just pray before we sing a closing hymn. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, for whatever you're doing in this room at the moment, we just pray that you may give courage to make decisions. And Lord, that the result might be that there might be salvation here. And there might be those that live for you for the rest of their time down here. Lord, we worship you and praise you. And pray that our praise may be honorable to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. As a response, I thought we should sing what Danielle's just sang us. So Danielle's taught us how to sing this. And so what we're going to do, we're going to rise and we're going to sing this after. And Danielle's going to lead us. And if the ladies want to come and lead us as well, you're more than welcome. We're Danielle. I'll try and sing along as well. But I'm sure it's easy to pick up, but they're class words. And they're just concentrating on the Lord Jesus, on who he is and what he has done. And so we'll rise after the introduction and we'll attempt to sing this through.